Hi, friends. Good to be with you again for another edition of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you have enjoyed these times. I know I have. Again, we will be singing to the Lord. The first hymn we're going to sing today is by the great Isaac Watts, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." It is a creation hymn. As a matter of fact, the two that we're going to do today, this one and the next, are both hymns that extol God as creator. Now, this is something that we don't think about enough in our culture today, imbued as our culture is with ideas of evolution, which really don't answer the primary question of how did it all begin. In contrast with that, the Bible is very clear that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is our presupposition. That is our starting point as people of faith. And that's reason to sing. So let's sing "The Mighty Power of God That Made the Mountains Rise," a majestic hymn if ever there was one. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I behold the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Amen. Amen. Well, the next hymn we're going to do, "O Worship the King," talks about God as the one who provides for what he has created. This hymn gives glory to God as not only being our maker, but the one who provides for us. He's also our defender, our redeemer, our friend. How often do we think about the fact that God does so many things to make life even possible and sustain it? But he does that, and we should give glory to him for it. So let's worship the King, all glorious above. Amen. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust,
tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Amen. God is our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and He's our Friend. Well, we are in our second session of Rooted, a journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I do have a couple of housekeeping things I need to attend to before we get into our time today. The first is to mention to you that because of the way that we're conducting this with the, we're not doing it in person. I don't have an opportunity to interact with you, but I want to. And so I would encourage you to send me email questions or comments throughout the week, and I will do my best to respond to them. You can reach me at rboisvert@covlife.org, rboisvert@covlife.org. And I would be very grateful to get questions and comments from you, especially if you have any observations of how we can improve what we're doing, please let me know. Also, on the more administrative end, I'd like to mention a couple of things that could be helpful to you. We've already talked about Confessing the Faith by Chad Van Dixhorn. I hope you're able to get this. There's another book that I would also highly recommend by R.C. Sproul, Truths We Confess, and this is his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Anything by R.C. Sproul is valuable and worthwhile. And then back to the whole apologetic or defense of the idea of creeds and confessions, this book, The Creedal Imperative by Carl Truman, historian, church historian Carl Truman, is very good. We use this in our elder training here at Covenant Life Church, so I can commend these books to you. And now, I'd like to begin this session by reading the relevant portion of the Westminster Confession that we'll be looking at today. And if you have Van Dixhorn's book, I'm on page 3. So I'm going to be reading this from, he has both a historic version and the modern version. I'll be reading the modern version. And so, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, 1.1. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God to such an extent that men are without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary for salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, afterward to commit this revelation wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary, God's former ways of revealing His will to His people having ceased. And I believe as Chad begins his comment, he says, the confession starts with Scripture, but the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't exactly start with Scripture. It starts with something called revelation. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this first part of the doctrine of Scripture, our second session today. We're going to talk about God's revelation of Himself. And God does this, reveals Himself, in two general categories. We call them general revelation and special revelation. Now, what do we mean by those terms? We're not talking about revelation like the book of Revelation. We're talking about God revealing himself, God showing himself, God opening himself to us. How does he do that? Well, he does that in two ways, both with general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is referred to here as the works of creation and providence, and they are usually also divvied up into two further categories, the light of nature and the works of creation. Immanuel Kant talked about the starry host without and the moral law within. In other words, to all people generally, all people have this revelation at their disposal. Everyone can look at the works of creation and the providential works of God that keep things in being, and they can also look within what's called the light of nature, and that includes conscience. So we got these two things working in every person that's ever existed. They can look up at the starry sky at night and they say, wow, that's amazing. I wonder how that got there. And they can also look within. Let's start with the light of nature or the moral law within, including this mysterious thing called conscience. We've all got a conscience, right? Consciences can be... They can be frustrating at times. Have you ever had an argument with your conscience? You just lied. No, I didn't. I just was saying something that wasn't entirely accurate. That's called a lie. Well, no, it really wasn't exactly a lie. And we can go on and on, but the fact is you can never really win a conscience with your you can never really win an argument with your conscience. Your conscience always wins. It doesn't give in. That's because your conscience is something that was put there by God. Conscience, actually, the word means a knowing together. And the way that it works is that there's this part of you inside of you that is in cahoots with God and his moral law. And he won't let you get away with anything. Now we can try to stifle our consciences, but that's really not a good idea. That's probably one of the reasons why people like to get drunk and, you know, get wasted on drugs, is because it deadens their conscience. But it's not really a good idea to do that, is it? Now, we all have this inner sense, this inner awareness of God. And where do we get it from? Like, where does a little child get the idea that it's not fair? It doesn't take long. They're able to speak, and they have this problem with. I remember my mother doling out Coke. Coke was real precious, by the way, when I was little. We didn't have these 2-liter bottles. And my mother would have a little bottle of Coke, and she'd pour some in a glass for my sister and some for me. And if they weren't exactly equal, you know what was said? Hey, it's not fair. She got more than I did. Well, where does it's not fair come from? Where does the whole idea of justice or fairness come from? We know that innately. How do we know that? Well, God put that knowing in us. This is part of the general revelation of God. He's actually given us moral equipment. It's called here the light of nature that lights every man that comes into the world. Doesn't save you, but what it does is it gives you this knowledge that there is something called a moral law, and you better not break it. And if you do, your conscience will nag you. That comes from God. By the way, conscience is one of the advocates the preacher has when he's speaking to a congregation. If he speaks truth from God's word, it's going to find a place in the conscience, in that inner awareness of the person. This is how we initially get saved, when that inside part of us gets awakened to the truth of God and what he's done. Well, that's part of general revelation. God's given that to us, but he's also given us works of creation and providence. So if you would read Psalm 19, verse 1, for instance, it begins like this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. You know, ancient people had an advantage over us. At night, they went to bed. But if they didn't go to bed and they walked outside, they were treated to the spectacle of a galaxy of stars. There wasn't any light pollution to make it difficult for them to see all the stars. So when David, for instance, the shepherd, was watching his flocks by night, he would be treated to the spectacle of the Creator God, who furnished us with an astounding light show every night. For us, you know, I noticed a full moon the other night. Well, that's nice, but most of the time, at night, I've got the lights on in the house, or I'm watching the television or something like that. It was a little different for the ancients. They could not get away from the fact that there was a God who created the heavens and the earth. It's easy for us these days to get away from that idea, and many people do. You don't have too many people that are talking about God as creator, but he is. Now, what the Bible tells us is God has provided these ways of knowing that he exists by what he has created, both outside of us and inside of us, and they should lead us on to search out more perfectly who he is and what he requires of us. But the problem, and you see this especially in Romans chapter 1, is that men suppress this truth in unrighteousness. I'll just turn there for a moment to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now that's quite a statement. God, what can be known about God, has been made plain to them, and it's been made plain to them since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. But the verse just before this says that men hold down the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't allow it to operate in their hearts and minds. Paul says they're without excuse. They have to give an account on the day of judgment because instead of worshiping the true God, they resort to idols. And therefore, professing themselves to become wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for created things. It's the problem of idolatry. General revelation has been given to all people generally to set them a seeking after God. And if they don't, they are without excuse. Now, of course, today we have atheists. Some of them are very bold and some of them are very outspoken. And they can put Christians on the defensive a bit. But they don't have any answers either. This is something that we could look into a little bit more deeply, and it would be fascinating, but it'll take us a little bit off topic today, so I'm going to not do that. But suffice it to say that general revelation presents to all people, men and women, boys and girls, everyone who's ever existed, presents to all people the truth that God exists. And it does it in two basic ways: the moral law within, the light of nature, and what God has created in the stars, the trees, the mountains, our bodies. All of these things are amazing when we look deeply at them, and they show us that God exists. But as it says in the confession, these things in and of themselves are not enough to lead us to salvation. In other words, you can't get from looking at the starry host above the understanding that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So for that, God very graciously added something called special revelation. And special revelation is special because it is specific, It's detailed. It came to specific individuals in various ways and in diverse manners. And this God has further blessed us by putting it in written form. God has given us, in other words, His Word, His written Word, the Bible, Scripture. And in Scripture, we are treated to an explanation of who God is and who we are and what He has done, and in particular, how He has made known the ways of salvation if we will take heed to His Word. Well, this written expression of God's revelation, God not only gave it to those original people, the prophets and the apostles, but He had them commit it to writing. And why did He do that? Well, He did it so that the truth would be preserved. He also did it to establish and comfort the church. The purpose of God's revelation generally is to make Himself known. And the reason God makes Himself known, again, generally, is because His desire, as J.I. Packer puts it, is to make friends with us. So God has taken great pains to reveal Himself and then to have this special revelation written down and preserved. And in the confession, there are some enemies. The reason He does this is there's some enemies that war against our souls. And I don't know if you saw them in there when we read it, but the confession gives expression to these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are all opposed to us. If you want to find a description of them scripturally, look in the very first verses of Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told about the prince of the power of the air and the world itself and our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil war against us and our salvation. They throw up roadblocks. The world tries to entice us to follow after it instead of the Lord. Of course, Satan is always behind the scenes trying to throw a monkey wrench in the works. He was there from the very beginning. His job was to deceive Eve, and he's still deceiving people today and entrapping them. And then besides the world and the flesh, we have another problem, and that is the other problem is our flesh. We have within us vestiges of sin. Even those of us that are forgiven, we still have the flesh. It's that part of you that is temptable, and it wants to go after things that deny God and His law and His holiness and His goodness. And these three enemies, they can gang up on us, and they can give us a hard time. But if we know the truth, and that again is one of the reasons God has given us His Word, if we know the truth, we also know the truth is like a sword with which we can do battle. So the Scriptures are very, very important. Now, I wanted to just turn to one more thing here in this comment on Holy Scripture. It says at the very end, therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary. God's former ways of revealing His will to His people having ceased. What does that mean? God no longer talks to us? Well, of course He does. But He speaks to us through the Bible, through Scripture. Now, wait a minute. What are you saying when you say that? Well, one of the things I'm saying is there will never be an addition to Scripture. They can discover the Gospel of Thomas, one of the Gnostic Gospels written in the 2nd century A.D., and people can say, oh, well, why wasn't that included? It wasn't included because the Holy Spirit gave us these particular writings of the prophets and the apostles. This is the subject called canonization. What books, what writings actually belong in the canon of Scripture? And we'll talk about that next week. You may be aware there are certain writings called the Apocrypha. Why are they not included in our Protestant Bibles? There are reasons for that. But one of the things that we're saying here in the confession in the very beginning is that we will not see anything added to Scripture. There'll never be a Psalm 151. You say, oh, so, okay, but Robin, what about prophecy today or dreams and visions? Doesn't God still speak to people in those ways? Certainly He can. But we have to remember, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And everything, if there is a purported prophecy, Paul also said, hold fast that which is true. He said, despise not prophesyings, but he also said, test all things and hold fast that which is true. The fact is, all of those supposed dreams or visions or prophecies or words that people receive all need to be evaluated in the light of this book. This is the plumb line. And to the extent that those things are in plumb with it, in conformity with it, they can be helpful as confirmation. But I'd also like to say this. No dream, no vision, no prophecy today will ever have the same authority as this book. I mean, think about it, if you will, for a moment. Somebody in Tennessee has a dream, and he shares it on YouTube, and it seems like, wow, this is really important for this particular time. Well, it may or it may not be. But is it to be accorded the same level of authority as Scripture? No, it is not. First, it must be evaluated alongside Scripture. But even if it was of that quality, how would God get that to all of His people universally? First of all, I guess people that lived before wouldn't have needed it. But then think again, how does God get that word? Does He make sure everyone subscribes to that YouTube channel so that they can hear it? No, there wouldn't be any way for Him to do that. So when the confession is saying that, in essence, the canon is closed, it means that this book, what we have here, is all that God knows we know, we need to know, rather. This is what God knows we need to know for our salvation, and it's all we need to know. So if someone from another religion or a cult or something says, hey, how about this Book of Mormon? Or how about this holy book? Or these writings? You say, no thanks. God has spoken by His Spirit in His Word. The canon is closed. It is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture is one part of the doctrine of Scripture that we're going to be looking at in a moment. So the Scripture I have on the outline here, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In addition to the writings of the Old Testament prophets, we have the writings of the apostles and those writings associated with the apostles that give us the word about our Lord Jesus Christ. You have redemptive event, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and then you have the divine apostolic witness of interpretation of those events. All of this is given to us, folks. Why? So that we can come to know God, so that we can be saved, so that we can have a relationship with Him. Remember this, that if God didn't take the first step in revealing Himself to us, we couldn't know Him. But He loves us so much that He reveals Himself to us in the world that He created, also in the moral law He put within us, which set us seeking Him. Then when we look in His Word and read His Word, and especially who Jesus is and what He did, we see that God has provided a salvation for us and a way that we can enter into that salvation. Our God is so good. I'll say again those wonderful words from J.I. Packer. Why has God revealed Himself to us? Because God wants to make friends with us. So, my dear brother and sister, are you interested in God calling you a friend? If so, read your word. When you go out and look at what God has created, give glory to God. And when your conscience begins to talk to you, remember, your conscience is in league with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking to you for your good. Well, God bless you. Looking forward to our time together next week. Please remember, if you have comments or questions, you can email them to me, and I'll be getting out to you another outline and assignment in advance of our next time together so you can benefit most from it. God bless you. So long.